name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In that gospel story, we see Jesus famously tripping up the Pharisees, or their emissaries, in their attempt to trap him. They're trying to embarrass him in front of his followers and endanger him in front of their Roman colonial occupiers, who may have been standing about. If he says he's happy to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's not putting God first, and so undermining his integrity as a religious teacher. If he seems to be putting God before Caesar, then the Romans might haul him in for fomenting insurrection. Then, of course, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. They're using coins with the emperor's head on, hello. They have no monopoly on religious purity. That's the essence of the story. But having caught them out, Jesus goes on to say something much more substantial and interesting. Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. So what are the things that you could give to the emperor and the things you could give to God? At a literal level, he might sensibly be saying, well, pay your taxes and make your temple contributions too. Practical advice for surviving Roman occupation while doing your religious duty. This is, after all, the Jesus who once said, be wise as a serpent. But at a deeper level, at a more serious level, what you give are going to include things like loyalty, devotion, love, and worship. That last is important. Worship is worth-ship. That is, having a sense of the worth of God and responding accordingly. And so the things due to Caesar and the things due to God can't be straightforwardly compared, like a little bit of loyalty to the emperor and a very big bit for God. Your loyalty to the emperor, or read now, government, is simply pragmatic. Your loyalty to God belongs to a whole other register of being. It arises out of your deepest feelings and thoughts and commitments. It permeates every part of you. So who is this God who deserves so much worship, love, and loyalty? We get an idea in the first reading. In the cycle of readings, the lectionary the church gives us, it's chosen to go with the gospel because it's another story that mentions a secular emperor, Cyrus, the Persian emperor. He will be the one to let the Israelites in captivity in Babylon go back to Jerusalem once he's absorbed Babylon into his empire. And this he does, history tells us. But it's what Isaiah then says about God that is the gripping thing. God is going to use Cyrus as his instrument in the restoration and return of the Jewish people, but he can do this because of the sort of God he is. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now this sounds amazing, gargantuan, really, and it has poetic power. I make night and day, and everything that happens to you, good or bad, I have made it happen. So God makes bad stuff happen. I know from the passion and frequency of comments on videos that I make for a certain social media platform that this idea really fires people up. It gets them angry or distressed or confused. God's involvement in bad stuff. So it makes me keep asking myself this question. What is our idea of God? How does it compare with Isaiah's? So let me cut to the chase, as this is just a short sermon. Isaiah's beautiful but possibly terrifying words come from a time before Jesus. Until Jesus, in everything people tried to say about God, however deep their faith, however faithful their oratory, all they had to go on were intimations and guesses, leaps of faith. Their every experience of God was inspiration, not encounter. Since the time of Jesus, we have accounts of that human experience of God, that physical encounter with God in Jesus as human. And that's what forms or informs our understanding of God, the God we now experience, and the God that faithful people experienced then, in the time before Jesus. In Isaiah's time then, the best they could do was interpret their inspiration, their individual and collective spiritual experiences. And Isaiah was probably the finest such interpreter. It's why his writings are so important in the Christian tradition. In another place, he wrote these beautiful words. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And so to the picture on your pew sheet. It's by William Blake and it's called The Ancient of Days. You could say that the figure there is marking the heavens with a span. Now, if you know your Blake, you'll know that this is actually part of an extraordinary kind of wild fantasy and myth. We don't need to worry ourselves about that. It just came to my mind because of its title, Ancient of Days, and because of that rather literalistic portrayal of God, old, bearded, maybe also virile and dramatic, but reaching down from heaven with those giant compasses. The Ancient of Days is a name that another prophet, Daniel, uses of God, and it's in a passage of rich apocalyptic poetry. The advantage of rich apocalyptic poetry is that you can tell that's what you're reading, but it should prompt us to be really cautious about how we interpret what is said about God throughout the Old Testament, and especially about how he works in the world. Sometimes Old Testament writers struggle to get away completely from the anthropomorphic, even ancient ideas, because they are the most ancient ways of thinking about a God. It lies in their past. They can be hard to shake off for any of us now, as much as then, who have a faith. It's like they're hardwired into our most basic instincts. We slip into this idea of fantasy and magic rather than the true mystery of things. But I would want to say that we need to understand God's work in the world not like the gods of mythology, not like some giant controller, but understand it as perfectly exemplified in Jesus's physical time on earth. And so, by extension, that means we see God at work in the world, in people, in every beautiful, loving, brave, truth-bearing, and selfless human act, big or small. Every time we manage to do the right thing, faltering and hopeless as we can often be, in every such act, God is at work. And that healing encounter with God, with each other, with ourselves, is really needed now, really needed in this world which is so battered and injured.